Fun stuff. Okay, well, we're in part 7. Can you believe it? Part 7 of this series where we've taken all your questions that we could collect, and we sorted through them and tried to connect the dots and put them in a sequence that made sense and sort of built on each other. Way back, you know, we talked about how the books of the Bible were put together, where all the different denominations come from. What else have we talked about? We've talked about what is the role of women in the church and in ministry. We've talked about, do we take the Bible literally all the time? You know, what are the different genres of literature within the collection of the books of the Bible? And we've covered a lot of church history in doing this, and a lot of theology. Last week we talked about the different views of baptism historically throughout the church. Again, we had to reach back into the early days of the church and our heritage coming out of the Catholic and Orthodox churches, and then we looked at the Reformation and how things changed there, and the different streams of thought that have come over time. We're going to do the same thing today. You can't do baptism without communion. You know, are two of the celebrations that the church has done historically from day one, whichever church you stumble into is going to be connected to baptism and communion in some way in the Christian heritage. So let's jump in. Hold on tight. We got a lot to cover. I promise it won't be, you know, that long of a service. You know, like I don't know if it's so. But growing up as a kid, you know, think about what tradition. If you did grow up in church, you know, how did they serve communion? And maybe you've seen it in some different ways. And so maybe you did, like the kid in the cartoon, get a, you know, it's like, hey, it's going to be a long one because now they're serving food, you know. And so, but did they do it with ushers and trays and the little cups, you know, or, you know, what was the way they did it, and why did they do it, and when did you first kind of come aware of, you know, what does it mean? Well, let's go back to our roots, and we've been starting off trying to answer each question with really seeing, okay, where in Scripture did this all start? And so I'm not going to do a huge history on the connection between New Testament communion and the Old Testament Passover, but it was on the night of the Passover before the week of when Jesus went to the cross, that Jesus sat down and had that last meal with his best friends and started something new. He took something that every Jew for centuries had done once a year, with celebrating what God had done in their lives and their history by sharing a special meal together. But he kind of interrupts and takes a different twist and turn in the middle of this Passover meal. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat." And he throws out some very interesting words. "This is my body." Not just representative of, you know, in the meal with the lamb. You know, there was a body that was being sacrificed. Jesus is saying with the bread part of the meal, "This is my body that's going to mean something here. Take and eat." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." And the wine in the cup, he attached to his very own blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And now all of a sudden, this meal takes on some new incredible meaning that Jesus attaches it to himself. Now, it wasn't completely out of the blue. Earlier, Jesus had mentioned something about his body and blood being special. But I mean, it just went way over everybody's heads. But now maybe they're starting to tune in. And we've got the luxury, obviously, of being able to look back and see how this all came together by putting together other writings in the church. But Jesus had some tough words, literally, to swallow. And it was a what you talking about, Willis, moment for a lot of people back then. When Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. And these were some pretty, this weirded out quite a few of Jesus' followers at the time. And they just thought, Jesus, are you going cannibalistic on us here? You know, what's the deal? And it was one of those moments where Jesus kind of looks to his 12. And he says, well, what about you guys? And they say, well, of course, we're going to stay with you. You have the words of life. And he goes, these are spiritual truths that I'm telling you. And so, but ever since these words, the church has wrestled for many centuries with what is the communion meal all about? Because Jesus seems to be very straightforward here. There's something, you know, this is real food. You know, but you know what does that mean to eat of his flesh, to drink his blood? I mean, it sounds he never actually said to do that. He just said, now take and eat. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. Kind of let that settle in. Is that a metaphor? Is there something really? Is there something more going on there? And so let's kind of let that hang a little bit and kind of go back to the beginning. And over time, you know, there's been very many names that communion is called. And I'm, you know, I grew up in a tradition where most of the time it was called communion. Maybe you grew up in a place or heard it called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Many of us with Roman Catholic backgrounds, you know, we're comfortable with the Eucharist or even the sacrament. Anybody ever heard it called the Sacred Host? And so there's lots of different names. And as many names that are, there's many different views and a lot of confusion over the topic and a lot of questions that come up. Why do we even share communion? Who should take it? Who should serve it? How should it be served? And how often do you take it? And as many denominations and churches that there are, everybody's got... and that's one of the things that you've gotten if you've been tracking with this series, how wonderful the Christian tradition is, that it's filled with so many different variations and slices of the pie, so to speak. You know, and everybody takes a little different, you know, view and angle on it. And sometimes that can be looked at as and kind of interpreted as divisive. I kind of like to look at it and enjoy the variety, you know, and embrace as many traditions as we can. Find the one that we're the most comfortable with and sink in into it. So we're going to come back around to these questions and answer them for ourselves and talk about how where we've landed as a church here. But also know that, you know, all these, you know, many of these things are traditions. We didn't get the exact specifics on you know, the little details. Jesus kind of gave us a big picture, and these are open for interpretation and how we're going to pursue them in the life of our church. Okay, so all that's to say, so first some dig in. Okay, we've got some terminology to cover here. And so get excited. We're going to learn some big words here. Okay, so start off not too bad there. Sacrament versus ordinance. And so maybe if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church or an Orthodox Church or even a Presbyterian or Lutheran Church, baptism and communion were referred to as sacraments. And, you know, so, you know, what does that even mean? The Roman Church has many sacraments, has about seven of them. Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches, usually just baptism and communion. Baptism and communion in the life of our church are what we would, you know, mainly, you know, call special celebrations in the life of our church. Now, some churches don't refer to them as a sacrament. They call them an ordinance. And we'll see why, because of how a sacrament is defined. And that's usually the Baptist or Pentecostal churches stay away from that word sacrament. I'll explain why. But a sacrament is a spiritual rite that's regarded as an outward and visible means of conveying a divine grace. And that's kind of the key word, a means of grace. And in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, it's what we looked at last week as, and we called a salvific grace. It's a grace that brings and communicates and conveys our saved relationship with God. And then in Lutheran and Presbyterian churches, they say, well, really that comes down to our personal faith in God. That's the saving grace. And so they interpret that means of grace in the sacrament a little differently. And they say it's still a grace, but it's not the kind that saves you. That saving grace comes when you put your faith in Christ. But it's that kind of grace that the Bible talks about quite often. For instance, when Paul will say, pray for me that God will give me grace to speak to the Gentiles. And it's like, okay, well, this guy's already, well, what kind of grace is that? You know, and the New Testament, you know, he's already in a saved relationship with God, obviously. It's the Apostle Paul. What does he need grace for? And so that grace is a strengthening grace, a grace to be encouraged, to strengthen. And so that's the type of sacrament, that's type of way a sacrament is defined in many churches. And then in many churches where they say, you know what, we're just going to, when we talk about grace, we're just going to talk about God's grace over our lives and not see that in any way special, whether through baptism or communion or anything else. God has His grace for us in the same way when we pray, when we fellowship, when we open up our Bible and just read for it ourselves. We're just going to call it an ordinance. And so an ordinance is simply a symbolic practice that outwardly demonstrates one's faith but does not represent a means of grace. So, if you grew up in a Baptist church, most of the time it was just referred to as an ordinance. If you grew up Presbyterian, Lutheran, or anything else, it was called a sacrament. And now maybe that sheds a little light on what those guys up front were talking about. Okay, you know, here's the sacrament. And so why some churches say that and some don't. Okay, so is that all? Everybody good? You guys now ready for the real juicy stuff? Okay, so we're just warmed up here. So let's start off with the Roman Church. And if you guys have been tracking with me, you know how much of a big fan I am of the Roman Catholic Church and the history and tradition there. Now there's, you know, lots of foibles and flaws and things like that, in my opinion, along the way. But it's we're all learning from those things. But I love so much of so many things. You just can't help it when you grow up in it and you're around it. Okay, so here's the big word, transubstantiation. Okay, and so what that means, that kind of describes how the Roman Church looks at, and remember, we were all Catholic for 1,000 years. And then after that, we branched off to the East and the West. You had some Orthodox in the East and Roman in the West. And then went another 500 years before Martin Luther had anything to say and started that Reformation. We're going to get to his definition in a second. But this is the belief that the elements of bread and wine metaphysically change into the actual body and blood of Christ. And they take it very literally and seriously when Jesus says this is real food and real drink. My body and blood are real food and real drink. And they say, okay, we're not going to question that. We don't necessarily get it. Nobody really understands how that can happen, but it's miraculous, and we as Christ followers believe in miracles. And so although the elements appear as bread and wine, they're actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. And that view is held by the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church. There's a cute little picture of Pope Francis right there waving to the crowd. Okay, so then in 1517, Martin Luther questioned a lot of things, a lot of practices that he didn't feel comfortable with in his home church and what was going on in Rome. And he created a lot of excitement for himself and his friends. When the dust settled, he reworked and redefined some things. And he said, look, we need to think about this a little differently. And his word that we look back now, we define what he looked at, we describe it as consubstantiation. The substance doesn't transmute, but it's with there. Anytime you have that con prefix to a word, it just simply think of with. It's with. It's alongside the body and blood. And so this is the understanding that the elements of bread and wine remain the same in part, while the physical presence of Christ is physically there and physically real. You just can't see it or touch it or get to it. It's and the famous phrase is it's in, with, and under. Anybody grow up Lutheran and remember that phrase? But it's in, with, and under the bread and wine. And this is the view held by the Lutheran Church. And so, but again, it's real. And I came across this funny picture and I just had to throw it in there. And so, because in theological circles, if you grew up Catholic or Lutheran and you questioned whether the real presence was there, I mean, it was, you don't question that. And so, I like, you know, you don't believe in the real presence? You don't get communion. It says, welcome. Okay. And so now this was another big step, and it took some guts for the guy who started all the Presbyterian streams, John Calvin. We're going to talk more about Calvin next week. Come back next week. We're going to talk about predestination versus free will. And I already know who's going to be there and who's not going to be there. Yeah. And so it's up to you whether you're there or not. Or is it? Okay, so Calvin defined some things differently. And he kind of went another step that from Luther. And he said, okay, guys, Jesus is talking metaphorically here. However, still something special is going on. It's still a sacrament. It's still a means of grace. It's just not the grace that saves you. All you need to save you is your faith in Christ. But still, God does something. He does a special strengthening because His presence is real, but it's a spiritual presence that's there in the sacrament. And so this is the view that acknowledges that while the bread and wine are symbolic of Christ's body and blood, and therefore do not physically change or contain His body and blood, the act is more than a mere memorial of Christ's work. Jesus is spiritually present in the elements through the discerning faith of a believer who is strengthened and nourished in spirit by partaking in the sacrament. And so, most Presbyterian churches, most Reformed churches, if you grew up in a Christ Reformed churches or heard of any of those, that's how they look at the sacrament. It's not a physical presence, but it's a spiritual presence. God does something. It's more than just an ordinance. It's somewhere in between a pure memorial and the real presence being changed or contained within the bread and wine. Okay, so then the Baptists, who remember they were the ones that started dunking each other, as adults and got the nickname rebaptizers. Anabaptists is what that means, and that got shortened to Baptists. And they got in trouble with all the other denominations for wait, you've been baptized as a baby. And we talked about this last week, and they said, yeah, but it looks like you're supposed to get baptized when you make up your mind to follow Jesus. And so we should be getting baptized, when we profess our faith, And so the guns started, blazing again with that discussion. And so it carried into how communion was looked at also. And, they're all, guys, we're really not seeing anywhere where there's anything, magical or any more special in God's presence and his communion with the believer than whether we're praying together whether we're worshiping in song, whether we're learning from God's Word. But what's going on here when we look at what Scripture is saying is we're just simply remembering Christ's work on the cross for us, and we're celebrating that together. But beyond that, we're just not really seeing anything more to that. So this is called the memorial view. And so this would be the ordinal view also, because it says there's no need to use the word sacrament, because the only means of grace is what happens when we put our faith in God. And it's faith alone that saves us. And so this is the view of communion, which is not sacramental, but memorial or commemorative. Churches with this view consider the practice to be purely an act of remembering the work of Christ on the cross with the same spiritual presence or intensity as any other form of worship, prayer, praise, Bible study, etc. This view is commonly held by most Baptist, Pentecostal, and non-denominational churches. So I threw up a few Baptists. Rick Warren, Andy Stanley, they're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Pretty famous. Two of my favorite just pastors in general, along with Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek is a non-denominational church. And so that's how their traditions would look at communion. Okay, but there's more. And so you think, okay, and this is just when your head was spinning enough, George Fox started a whole new tradition. Now remember a few weeks ago when we talked about all the denominations, and we got to, my favorite is how the Church of England started. You know, it's like poor Henry VIII couldn't get a son out of the deal with any of those gals, you know, and he kept, you know, and he had to figure out a way to get a new wife, and the Pope in Rome wouldn't let him, and he goes, fine, and he stomped his feet and took his ball and ran off and started his own denomination, his own church. He goes, then I'll be the Pope of my own church. And so that way I'll get a wife and a boy and something. And six wives later, I think he pulled it off. And so that was the tradition, the Church of England, that George Fox was in. And looking around, he just saw a lot of corruption, which, you know, was not, you didn't have to look very far to see that. Now the Church of England has some great things about it. C.S. Lewis, my favorite author and writer, and just probably the biggest influence on my faith personally, it was part of the Church of England. So, I mean, the Church of England has some good things. These are the Episcopalians in America and the Anglican Church in England and elsewhere. But George Fox looked around and he saw a lot of corruption and a lot of idol worship. And he says, guys, do we really need all this stuff, all this imagery, all these icons, all this fluff? It's getting in the way of our relationship with God. And so he branched off and started a new tradition, which was nicknamed by its critics, actually, the Quakers. Because they kind of trembled when in their worship. They got into it. They just weren't the stoic bunch that was going through the motions. They really kind of rocked and rolled in their worship, and they quaked. And so they were nicknamed the Quaker, but technically the Society of Friends Church. And so their view was we're gonna keep things as basic and pure and spiritual as possible in everything. And anything that kind of looks like an idol or is material in a substance, we're going to be very careful that doesn't get in the way of our relationship with God in a way that's going to be distracting. So the understanding that the physical elements of bread and juice are not necessary. This is the form without substance approach. Not necessary in order to celebrate Christ's sacrificial work. Communion is enacted as a purely spiritual form without the need for the physical substance. And this is held by the Society of Friends Church, the Quakers. And so now we've covered pretty much every, that's it. And so what is that? Pretty much four views. You've got the transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the spiritual presence, the memorial, five views, and form without substance. And so you can see how big of a topic communion has been over the last 2,000 plus years. its denominations have broken off and restarted and reorganized themselves over these issues of baptism and communion. And you can see we've got even more strains in the communion topic than we did with baptism. Well, okay, so each week we've kind of opened it up to some questions. And so if you don't see your question up there right now, throw it up. And so that's what's been kind of fun to hear what this has kind of caused to bubble to the surface. And it's also a fun way to interact a little bit. So any thoughts or questions? Anything that didn't come across clear that needs a little more clarity? What's that?
Where are we?
Yeah, so where are we? We're going to talk about that a little bit. That's always the question. So, let's go through these. Why do we share communion? Well, first of all, and it's very similar to why we do baptism, is Jesus said so. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it to honor him. We do it to honor the work that he did for us in making it plain as day, without a doubt, that he is committed to us no matter what from our side. He has laid it all on the line for us. He has given himself completely up to ensure that we would be with him forever. And so we celebrate that. And so we do it because he said, hey, anytime you eat and drink of this meal, do it in remembrance of me. And so that's why we do it. We do it out of love and honor for our best friend and Savior. Well, how should it be served? Well, how did you grow up? Did you grow up with the little cups, the little crackers? So in the Greek Orthodox Church, which I spent some time as a kid in, our family attended an Orthodox church for a while, they leave everybody behind. It's awesome. I mean, the big fluffy bread, they don't waste time with any of that, flat cracker stuff that you get in a Catholic church. I mean, it's just this big, wonderfully, fluffy, sourdough, yummy stuff. And the wine is real, just like in the Catholic Church. The first buzz I ever got was 9 years old in communion in church. I remember walking up, and up until then, we'd gone to boring little Protestant churches with all the grape juice, And so I took a nice sip out of the cup and barely made my way back to my seat, And so they let you sip whatever as a kid in that church. Have you grown up in a tradition where? And I remember reading one time Mother Teresa thought it was a shame anybody would ever touch their hands to the cup. And that's just a tradition where you actually, have you been in church where the priest, wipes the cup for everybody? Or maybe he doesn't, I don't know, but everybody breaks from the same cup, just like Jesus and his pals did, to start it off. It's one cup. That's very important. Everybody gets their lips on it. Yeah, and so how does that make you feel? So how should it be served? We kind of felt like we'd like that one cup versus the many cups. But then how do you do that in our germaphobe society, we like the way, and we call it, there is a theological word for it. We joke about it every once in a while because it's like, how did they come up with the word intinction? Intinction is the method of taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the juice together and then taking it. And that's the simple way we've done it. So does it matter how it should be served? If it matters to you, I'm of the approach that whatever brings you closer in your experience with God, that's where you should be. And so we hope that this is a comfortable way to do it. And sometimes, maybe we'll change it up a little bit depending on, the input we get. So far, the input that we've got is, this is great. This really makes sense. I like this. And so that's the direction we've taken. Who should take it? And I've invited people that if they've never made, never said a prayer until today to God, that if they want to draw closer to Jesus and experiencing Him through this meal, and maybe that's their first experience, come to His table. You're welcome with open arms. As long as you see that this is Jesus' love poured out for you, that you see Jesus' body and blood in that bread and juice, that's all you need to see. You don't need to be, you know, cleaned up in your life and your habits and all that. We're all on a, you know, all on a journey, all on a spectrum of doing that. And it's God ultimately that, you know, through this act that cleans us up by His power, by His work anyway. And so now in some traditions, they're a little more strict. If you've ever been to, I remember the year they started doing things differently in the Roman church. I remember being at my cousin's funeral, which was a Catholic funeral. And by the way, you haven't had a funeral until you've had a Catholic funeral. I mean, that's the best way. I want a Catholic funeral. I mean, you get really, you know, that's the, you get good closure, you know. And 3 hours later, you've done everything, you know. And so that's the way to go. But the priest, in a very humble, you know, nice way, said, if you're not of the Roman Catholic communion, of the Roman Catholic faith, where you've been baptized into it, please let the communion go by. You know, because they feel for their that in their setting that that should only be done by baptized members of the church. In most Protestant churches, it's, you know, it's a little more of a free-for-all. You know, if you're visiting a Presbyterian church, but you're a Lutheran, everybody's invited to take communion. And we take that approach here. Now, in many, especially the sacramental churches, who presides over the communion is a bigger deal than in the ordinal churches. And so, it really, you know, in the Roman and Orthodox faith, it needs to be a priest. In the Presbyterian Lutheran and the Lutherans, church needs to be a priest. In the Presbyterians, it needs to be a presbyter, either a pastor or an elder that needs to do that. Here in neighborhood, you know, it's self-serve. And so we kind of sidestep that one. No, I'm kidding. But we've had the kids, you know, from the youth group serve communion. But the main reason we like it to be self-serve, we welcome you to come to the table in your time. And some people do that every week here. Some people do it once, and we don't really keep track. It's up to you. Maybe you never do. That's between you and God, but it's always there. And just like Jesus is always there for you, this is a way that brings you closer to Him. Then it's there for you here every week. But we feel that there's something about the experience when you come to His table and you're the one touching the bread and dipping it in the juice. There's just something really intimate about it, and something that just brings us a little bit closer to Jesus, and it puts a little more on us. It does. We've got to kind of say some things for ourselves between us and Christ, because it can be nice when somebody, you know, says some things to you. Now we've got to kind of go, well, what am I here for? What does this mean? Nobody's saying this is Christ's body given for you. This is His blood shed for you. Even though we always have that verse up on the screen going into our worship time, it kind of puts that on us. We've got to, well, what is this about? Why am I here? And we've got to think about it a little bit more. But do we take the approach that this is the one best way that everybody should do? No, not at all. We like it, and we like it for now. Who knows, you know, over this next year if that may evolve or change, or just may stay the same and grow in some other ways. And we decided early on that wouldn't it be fun you know, for those of us that have, you know, have a little Catholic in our background or whatever, let's do this every week. And I remember that first got brought up way back in the beginning, before the beginning, when we were, you know, talking about, okay, what does our service look like? And I was a little hesitant, you know, because most of my experience is pretty Protestant, pretty once a month at best kind of a thing. It was like, really, you know, is that, you know, how's that going to feel and look? And it wasn't very long at all until, so I had to kind of trust some of our, you know, leaders and go, okay, if that's how everybody's, you know, if that's how you guys feel, let's go with that. Let's try it. And it, I just fell in love with it. I can't imagine, you know, a Sunday together without coming to the Lord's table at Neighborhood Church. It's just this, it's become something just new and wonderful in my experience. And so we, you know, but then the other nice thing is, you don't ever have to remember when's Communion Sunday, you know, like kind of take some pressure off logistically too. we didn't really see that one coming, but then I was like, oh, you know, that's kind of nice. Don't gotta think about it. Because I remember at the churches I've been, you know, it's like, oh, wait a second. Excuse me. Are we ready for communion? Who's got the things? Who's got the tablecloth? Yeah, I learned a new word. I was doing a first memorial that service that I've done here. I did yesterday, by the way. And the guys that were setting it up were talking about dressing up the altar with the tablecloths. And there's a special word for that. Anybody know? It's substitute. Now I'm going to didn't even bring it up. And so, perks. Come on, Pauline. You never heard this one? Okay, so next week I'll be back with some new information. I thought it would come to me by the time I... Yeah, I know. There's a special word for the tablecloths that go on the altar. So, who knew? This is a Lutheran gal that was doing that, by the way. So, okay, here's where it all comes down to. I've always got to go to Mother Teresa to really figure stuff out and get it settled in my life. And this is how she puts it, and I love this. When you look at the crucifix, you understand how much Jesus loves you. When you look at the sacred host, and that's what she calls it, you understand how much Jesus loves you now. And that's why we take communion, because we need to be reminded. We easily forget stuff. We're human, we're flawed, we're impatient, we're busy, we're forgetful, and we're easily distracted. But when we've got that cup and that bread in our fingers, and then when we feel it slowly going down, it's a constant reminder of how committed and how sold out our best friend is, Savior. And Savior is for each of us right now. And if he had to do it all over again, he would do it right now without any hesitation. And that's why we do communion. That's why we encourage it, make it available, and celebrate and love to do it, because we need that reminder. And something that is impossible to prove analytically or scientifically happens when the family of God comes together and celebrates together what Jesus has done for us. And whether that's a means of grace, a sacrament, something amazing happens, whatever you want to call it. And so that's why we do it, and that's why we love to do it. So, communion is available every Sunday for anyone who desires to include the Lord's Supper in their worship experience. You are invited to the table as you feel led during our time of worship. And as Mark and Heather come back up right now to lead us in some more worship, come when you're ready. And remember that Jesus gave His body, let His blood be shed, so that there wouldn't be any doubt. It had to be graphic because of how real it was and how real our need is. But that there would be no doubt of His love and His commitment to all of us. It's His new covenant He made in blood for each of us. So, Lord Jesus, thank You Thank you for your love and your commitment for us. We celebrate you once again. Your commitment and your devotion to us is real. And we need to be reminded. And we need to remind each other. And so we come to your table, Lord. We thank you that you gave us this way of coming together as a body, as a church family, to remember and celebrate you and enjoy you and be in communion with our best friend who has saved us forever. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So come when you're ready.